The following message is brought to you by First Baptist Church, located at 111 North 2nd Street, Clearfield, PA. To hear the complete message, additional messages, or to follow us on Facebook, please go to www.fbcclearfield.com. That is www.fbcclearfield.com. We invite you to worship the Lord with us each Sunday at 10:45.
I don't know what happened. Testing, testing. I think I'm okay now. All right. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. This morning, John chapter 2. So this morning we'll be in verses 1 through 11. Today we'll tackle the very well-known story of how Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And before I start into the text, I want to make a couple preliminary points before we dive in. And first is, the story is not given to show us whether or not we should drink alcohol. What I mean is, that's not the main point of the story. So although there is wine in this passage, I'm not going to go into in-depth study on alcohol. Just know this, was wine. It wasn't grape juice. It was wine. It was fermented. Now, it was back in those days, it was diluted more than what we have now, but it was still fermented nonetheless. The second point I want to make is that the main point of this text is not about Jesus sanctifying the covenant of marriage. Now, in other passages, we hear Jesus' view on marriage, but this isn't that one. Now, of course, Jesus to attend this couple's wedding means he approved of their marriage, right? Or else he wouldn't be there. So that's a good thing for them. And for Jesus to be at your wedding would be important too, right? But that isn't the main point of the story. So let's study this passage together. Let's read it to start out. John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled him up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When I think about running out, it's not fun to run out of something. You know, maybe you run out of gas in the car. Maybe you're trying to push it a little bit too much. You know, it's like, I can go a couple more miles without filling up, and then you end up on the side of the road. Maybe you run out of strength or energy for the day. Maybe we run out of patience, which we aren't really supposed to do. It's not really Christ-like, but it happens for us. Running out is to be in a state of lack. It's to be lacking something, whether it be gas or strength or energy or patience. Well, the story that we are look at today shows a situation where they were in a state of lack. They had run out. And we see how Jesus responds to this situation. And so this story follows a typical storyline structure. It has a setting, it has a climax, it has a resolution. And so we first will look at the setting. And so we first see a wedding. So the setting is a wedding. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And so this happens on the third day, which is probably the third day after Jesus had just met Nathanael. Because if you're following along, the author has been progressing the book along with saying the next day, the next day, the next day. And so this would probably be the seventh day of Jesus' public ministry. So on the seventh day, there was a wedding at Cana. If you remember, Nathanael, who was just we just saw, was from Cana. And Cana was about 9 miles north of Nazareth, so kind of it was pretty close to where Jesus was raised in his early life. Apparently, the married couple knew Jesus and his mother, as they're both invited to this wedding. The disciples are also there with Jesus, as they're invited too. So think about the fact that Jesus was not only invited to a wedding, but he attended a wedding. You see, a wedding was a time of celebration and joy, and Jesus went. So what that shows us is that Jesus was not some social recluse. He didn't hide away from the world. He was actually socially active in the sense of he went to events. He attended a wedding. He wasn't socially inactive. So godliness doesn't mean we have to live far away in a monastery on our own. We can live among people. You see, a part of godliness is living your faith among people. And you see that with Christ, that he didn't just, you know, hide away it all the time, but he would go places and he would minister. So the setting is a wedding, in which Jesus, his disciples, and his mother are all invited. But just as quickly as the story starts, all of a sudden, a situation comes in. And so that's what we see next, is the situation is that there's no more wine. We see that in verses 3 through 5. For about a year while I was in seminary, I worked at McDonald's as a manager. And as a manager, there's a lot of stress that comes into play with the job. And the stress came from different reasons, various reasons. One is because you're working with a lot of unmotivated teenagers. So it's kind of like you're always trying to get them back on task and get their minds back into it. But another reason is we're in the fast food business and everything needs to be done quickly. You know, fast-paced environment. But thirdly, when you're a manager, you have to deal with every problem that arises. So someone gave out the wrong food, you have to deal with it. Someone gave, you know, the wrong change to someone, you need to quick resolve it. A customer's upset and yelling, you have to go and talk to them. The shake machine is down, you have to figure out what to do. I could go on and on about the situations that can and did come up when you're a manager. But as a manager, one of the worst things you could hear is, "We ran out." And what that means is that we ran out of something, whether it be nuggets or fries or whatever it may be, we ran out of something. And as soon as you heard this, your heart just instantly dropped. It's like, that's not good. With this bad news in your ears, you have to take action in numerous ways and very quickly. So you first need to make sure every employee knows the situation so that they're not selling, you know, hundreds of what you're out of. And you're like, you know, that's not good. So everybody needs to know what we're out of. But then you also had to immediately get on the phone. You had to call other McDonald's in the area and say, "Hey, do you have an extra this that we could have?" And then once you find that answer, you have to send someone out to go and pick it up and bring it back. All the while, you're still dealing with all these other issues going on and just running a shift. It was chaos. It was madness at times, at least as a manager. And that's the sort of situation that the wedding of Cana had. They had run out. Except for them, running out had some serious social ramifications. You see, weddings in this time were a big deal. They involved a huge celebration. They could last as long as a week. And the groom was actually the one responsible for providing for all the guests. And in this culture, not having enough at a wedding would involve social disgrace and embarrassment. It wouldn't be forgotten. Especially in this close and small-knit community, this situation, this embarrassment would haunt the married couple probably for the rest of their lives because of what happened. We don't know how many days into the wedding the wine ran out, but it ran out. And somehow, the mother of Jesus finds out. Now, how and why she found out, we aren't given a clue on that. But she becomes aware of the situation, and she mentions something to Jesus. She simply says they ran out of wine. Now, according to Jesus' answer, it seems as though Mary was requesting him to do something, at least subtly. Now, I don't believe that she was expecting him to do a miracle. Think about this. Jesus has never done a miracle before Cana. So I don't believe that she was expecting a miracle. Instead, I believe she was relying on Jesus to figure something out, to solve the problem. She has come to realize that Jesus has a lot of wisdom. His character and his compassion is so great. And she has learned to depend on him for different things, her firstborn adult son. Many think by this time Joseph had passed away, as there's different clues that he hasn't showed up on the scene. And Mary has come to rely on Jesus. And I was thinking, what a great adult son to have, right? You know, Jesus Christ, and you could rely on him. But it's interesting, something shocking happened. He doesn't respond like you would think. Because, you know, if you had never read the story before, you would think Jesus would say, "Sure, Mom, I'll take care of it right away," right? But he doesn't do that. And it makes you think, what's going on here? He responds in a way that seems very disrespectful to our ears. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" When we hear those words, we instantly think disrespect, right? In our hearing. Like, what son would say that to his mother? But he's not really saying it disrespectfully. The word isn't a negative word. Woman. Like, you know, sometimes in our context, when you say it, it sounds disrespectful. But in this context, the word wasn't a negative word. It was a formal word for a woman. He uses the same term to talk about to the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene at the tomb, the woman caught in adultery. It would be the modern equivalent would be to say ma'am. So it's just kind of like a respectful, generic term for a woman. But it's also interesting that why doesn't Jesus say mom, mother, as well? In all known Greek and Jewish literature, no son ever called his mother woman. So something's going on here. Obviously, Christ does care for his mother. You see that at the cross. He provides for her by saying, you know, look, you know, John, your mother, your son. So he does care. So something other than disrespect is going on. Something other than disregard is going on here. And to make things even more interesting is that he says, what does this have to do with me? Now, this is translated different ways. It's because it's an idiom. It pretty much meant what to me and to you. One commentator said this about the idiom. When someone was asked to get involved in a matter he felt was no business of his, he could say to the one asking him, what to me and to you? Meaning, that's your business. How am I involved? And that's what Jesus says to his mother. And the reasoning behind this is he says, my hour is not yet come. So what just happened? What exactly just happened between Jesus' interaction with his mother? You know, why would he do this? Well, first we need to understand that Jesus was distancing himself from his mother. But he was doing it in a respectful way. So this wasn't just this all-out disrespect. But secondly, remember that although this seems harsh, this is the Son of God. What God does is always right and perfect. But thirdly, it makes sense in the larger scheme of things, which I'm going to touch on now. So in Jesus' reply to his mother, each aspect is actually meant to distance himself from his mother. And it's interesting, as you see Mary throughout the other Gospels as well, he seems to be doing this. When Mary and his brothers come and look for him, he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" He's distancing himself and showing there's something bigger going on here. Now, he does care for her on the cross, but then also you see him at 12 years old in the temple. "Wouldn't you think I'll be in my father's house?" Again, there's something going on here. So he says, "Woman," instead of "mother," he does this. When he says, "What does this have to do with me?" he does this. But why? Because Jesus was no ordinary son. Mary needed to understand something. She needed to realize that now that Jesus has entered his public ministry, the relationship needed to change. Now, things were no longer under her control. Things were no longer in her timetable when it came to Christ. So she couldn't just assume that because she was his mother that she could kind of request at her own will. Because Jesus' family human ties did not trump his heavenly ties. He's the Savior of the world that even Mary had to submit to. And his will is determined by his heavenly Father. What God does is not based on human manipulation or advice, solely on his will. You see, Jesus works on his own timetable. "My hour is not yet come. I am on my own timetable." What Jesus does must be done in his own way, in his own time that fits his Father's schedule. And this is a great reminder for us. When we have requests of God, they must be submitted to him, to his will, to his time. Think about the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done." It must be submitted to his will. So we can't just assume that he must answer right away and in the way that I want. Because he answers in his time, in his way. So we must all approach him as submissive, humble followers. And the mother of Jesus is no exception. She must also believe in him, submit to him. And this must have been a hard transition for Mary. I'm sure it was. I mean, watching him and caring for him as he grew up. But now she needed to understand that things were different. He's the Savior of the world. So although Mary could have reacted a myriad of ways, she responds with what I believe is faith. She doesn't answer back to Jesus, but she submits and just says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She has committed the matter to the Lord. She has placed it in his hands. She knows and trusts that he knows best. So she has no idea what he will do, how he will do it, or even when he will do it, but she knows whatever he does is best. She has faith that's in her Savior's hands. Isn't that a great posture of faith? Though at times God has to remind us that it's in his timing, we can respond in faith, leaving it to him. It's our tendency to place our plan and timing onto Christ, onto God. But what he continually shows us is that his plan and will overrides ours. And God works according to his own timetable and will, and we must have faith like Mary did. And we aren't going to argue back with him. You know, think of all the things that she could have said. "Hey, I'm your mother, you know, I've raised you, you know. 30 some years or whatever, I raised you." But she doesn't. She doesn't think that she has a better plan, but She leaves it to the strong and faithful hands of Jesus. And what we often find out, and what soon Mary will find out, is that Jesus' timing and plan is always better. It's always better. It surpasses anything we could ever imagine. You know, as we see later, Mary is probably thinking, you know, just get enough wine to provide for everybody. But as she finds out, Jesus goes above and beyond. And that's what we see is the solution, is water turned to wine. We see that in verses 6 through 8. So interestingly, we do find that Jesus does respond to the situation by providing wine. Now, how long passes between his interaction with his mother and him performing the miracle? It's not really given. No indication. But we find that there were six large stone jars sitting there at the wedding venue. Each held about 20 to 30 gallons. So total combined would be about 120 to 180 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. I think about like a 5-gallon bucket, you know, that's pretty heavy. But think about, these are all 20 to 30 gallons of water. But we also find that these jars aren't just normal jars. They're actually Jewish purification jars. And they're made out of stone, which actually helps prevent them from contamination. If you remember, things could be called unclean, deemed unclean. And so these stone jars would prevent them from being unclean. And these jars were most likely to clean the wedding guest's hands, as it was a tradition of the elders to clean the hands. If you remember later on in the Gospels, the Pharisees get mad because they say, why don't the disciples clean their hands before eating? And so Jesus takes these jars that were used for purification, and he gives them a different use. He makes them now hold celebratory wine, celebration wine. And by doing this, he's actually caring more about human need than ritual requirements. And you see that later on in his life as well, pattern as well, when he interacts with the Pharisees. But I was thinking, wouldn't it be nice to have a wedding guest like Jesus who, like, you know, any problem, he's like, all right, go to him, he'll take care of it. So he tells the servants to fill the jars with water, and they fill them to the brim. So these are just to the brim, completely full. Now, when exactly the water actually turned to wine, it doesn't say, but it's implied that it's between the filling and then when the master drinks it. Now, when I think about when I was a little boy, something I always enjoyed doing was making Kool-Aid, right? We always had those Kool-Aid packets, and there's just something about taking water and pouring those sugar-filled packets in there and then just seeing it turn to grape or cherry or orange goodness, you know, and Kool-Aid. I had turned water into Kool-Aid. But think about this, you know, making Kool-Aid is nothing compared to what Jesus did. You know, for one is I took what I already had and just added it to the water. But what Jesus did was he transformed the water into wine. So he didn't take something and just add it to it. It's not like he took a bunch of grapes and just crushed them and threw them in there. He actually transformed the water into wine. And that's the difference between us and God. We create out of materials that we already have. But he creates out of nothing. He creates out of nothing. And that's what makes him God. A part of what makes him God and the greatness of God. So when you consider what Jesus did, he just gave this wedding a large quantity of wine. So 120 to 180 gallons, each filled to the brim. So he isn't a Lord who just barely musters enough wine for the wedding, but he just abundantly provides over and above. You see that even with the feeding of the 5,000 and those different feedings, is that they always have extra left over. But isn't that just like Christ? He gives in abundance. He gives us abundant life, abounding joy, boundless grace. In Him we can be filled to the brim because of what He gives to us. The servants are commanded to take some of this now water turned to wine to the master of the feast. And this person was most likely the head steward, the head waiter. It was this honored position that you kind of oversaw and presided over the wedding celebration. And so he tastes the wine. He doesn't know where it came from. But the servants knew. And it's like interesting that the master of the feast knows less than the servants do. But nevertheless, he quickly calls a bridegroom. He assumes that he provided this good wine. As if you remember, I said the groom was responsible for providing for the wedding. And he states that, hey, usually the good wine is given first so that people can have their fill, and then the poor wine is given out later. Yet he states that the bridegroom has done the opposite. He's kept the best for last. Isn't that how God works? Keeps the best for last. You know, about the Old Testament era, God was seen in the Old Testament, but think about the New Testament. God was truly seen in His Son. There was grace in the law, but full grace and truth has come in Jesus. The arrival of Jesus to this wedding is the good wine that's kept until now. The Master of the universe was in their midst. Jesus Himself is superior to everything. And everything that He brings in the new messianic era is superior to what was before. Things just got a lot better. Christ has come. The best has surely come in the person of Christ. And that leads me to the significance found in verse 11, is Jesus' glory was manifested. The text says that this was the first sign that Jesus did, and it manifested His glory. And as a result, His disciples believed in Him. And this event was a miracle, but was more than that. John likes to use a term that I actually like better, a sign. It's a miracle with significance. And that's what miracles are that Christ does. They have significance. They point to something. They point to Him. They point to His glory, His power. They point to who He is, the Son of God, the Messiah. But Jesus' glory was only seen by those who made the connection and believed. Think about this. This was actually a semi-public sign. Only a few people knew about it. So the disciples obviously know about it. The servants know about it. The mother of Jesus knows about it. But not everyone put together the significance. Commentator D.A. Carson says, the servants saw the sign, but not the glory. The disciples, by faith, perceived Jesus' glory behind the sign, and they put their faith in it. So they saw the sign, and they put the connection of Christ did this. Look at who it points to. Look at Christ and what He has done. And when we truly see who Jesus is, when we truly see His glory, we can't help but believe in Him. We can't help but put our faith in Him. I want you to think about weddings. Who's supposed to be the center of attention? The bride and the groom. Who's the center of attention in this wedding? At least for the disciples and for us, Jesus. You know, usually when you're a guest at a wedding, you shouldn't be the focus point of the attention. Usually, if you are, you probably made a bad scene, right? Wouldn't be good. Yet Jesus, the guest, is now the central focus of this celebration, at least in the disciples' minds and now in our minds. And there's a reason. It's because the story's about Him. The story's about His glory. He turned a failing celebration, a celebration that was on the brink of embarrassment and disgrace, and He turned it into a celebration of the Son of God, of His glory. So in this great sign, we see that amidst our lack, Jesus brings abundance and joy. Amidst our lack, he brings abundance and joy. He cares about our needs, our shortages, and our inadequacies, our deficiencies. In life, we run out of strength. We run out of confidence on a daily basis. We're lacking sometimes in money. We're lacking in patience and godliness. But he cares. He often gives abundance and joy amidst that lack. Abundance of grace, abundance of peace. You think about even in the story, just on a practical level, Christ stepped up and solved an issue for this newly married couple. And what this shows me is that Jesus does care about our commonplace problems of our daily life. We can ask him for help, but we need to realize that it's on his timetable and it's according to his will and plan. So go to him for what you're lacking, but go submissively, go humbly, recognizing that he knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's best. He has the timing that's perfect. And he's going to do what's best. May we be like the mother of Jesus in verse 5, who left it in Christ's hands, thinking, you know, I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know what he will do, but whatever it is, it will be good. It will be for the best. Our Lord does care about our daily needs, but more importantly, he cares about our most important need, salvation. Our sin problem. Scripture says no one is righteous because we're all sinners. We couldn't save ourselves. We don't have the righteousness needed to merit heaven. So God sent his perfect Son to come and die on the cross for our sin in our place. And by sacrificing his own life and being raised from the grave, we can be forgiven. We can have eternal life. I say on our part that we're surely lacking. You know, we didn't have the righteousness. All we had was sin. And what he given was most definitely abundance and joy. Have you believed in him? Have you seen the glory of Jesus found in what he has done on the cross? Have you recognized his glory in his resurrection and in his grace? Like the disciples, may God use this sign to point you and lead you to believe in him. We were lacking in our ability to save ourselves, but Christ gives us what we needed in abundance. Trust in him today. He can be trusted to forgive you, to save your soul. But before I conclude, I want you to think about one more detail of the story. And it's easy to glance over this detail. Think about the bridegroom in this story. Think about what he doesn't do. You know, he's called in by the master of the feast, and he gets the credit for providing for the wine. All what Jesus did. He doesn't say a word. He's silent. We would expect him to speak up and explain, I have no idea what's going on. Do not take the credit. And this silence is deafening, but I believe it's purposeful. And it makes you want to shout in the silence. It wasn't him. It was Jesus. Jesus is the true bridegroom who provides. See, this wedding at Cana points us to a better, further wedding. One that will never run out of anything, will never be on the verge of embarrassment. It points us to the great wedding supper of the Lamb, where Christ, the true bridegroom, is given glory and honor because he has provided for his bride, the church. And the true bridegroom brings ultimate abundance and joy to his people, who can't help but celebrate forever and ever for what he has done, what he has provided. Because in his work for us, he didn't just provide a mere abundance of wine, but he has shed his blood for us so that we would have true abundance and joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is the true bridegroom who provides. We thank you that he cares for our needs, both small and great, and that through it, his will is done by providing for us. His time is perfect. Help us to submit humbly to what you have. To not press our time, not press our plan, but submit it all to you and say, what you will do is the best. I don't know what it will be, how you do it, or when, but I know it will be good. Help us to have that posture of faith that trusts you every single day. In Christ's name, amen.